Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 41 this morning. Jeremiah 41, and I'll read the entire chapter. Jeremiah 41. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. And there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. And it came to pass, the second day after he'd slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael the son of Nathaniah went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, Come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael the son of Nathaniah slew them, and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field, of wheat, and of barley, and of oil, and of honey. So he forbare, and slew them not among their brethren. Now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men, whom he had slain because of Gedaliah, was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. And Ishmael the son of Nathaniah filled it with them that were slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, that they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned, and went unto Yohanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nathaniah escaped from Yohanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then took Yohanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nathaniah from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. Let's pray together. Father, you find us at this time in our nation's history struggling to keep our perspective on spiritual things because we are so gripped with the political activities in the world around us. Well, we thank you that your word contains portions that give us guidance even in such circumstances. We thank you for providing for us records of similarly gripping political circumstances in ancient times. And we thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of your children in these times to stand for you, to bear witness to your work and to your rule in the world. We pray, Lord, that as we study these examples together, that you will equip us to be your representatives in the times of trouble in which we now live. We thank you that we can gather together and fix our minds upon your word and pray that your spirit will take control of our hearts. Lord, there's so many things that are pulling our minds away this morning. And we pray that your spirit would enable us to focus on that which is of spiritual importance here, so that we might become more like the Lord Jesus and then be able to have the impact you want us to have in the midst of a troubled and tumultuous world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And we're looking at events in these chapters, chapters 40 to 44, that happened after the fall of Jerusalem. In the last chapter, we saw the remnant living at Mizpah, which is just a short distance north of Jerusalem. In fact, this is probably too far on the map that I've sketched here. You can actually see it from Jerusalem. You're standing in Jerusalem. Mizpah is a high hill. It overlooks Gibeon. It's, half a mile from the town of Gibeon. Gibeon's a little low hill down in the valley, and Mizpah's a tall hill just to the south of Gibeon. It has a little white building on top right now, which is traditionally the site of the tomb of Samuel the prophet. It's called Nebi Samuel, Prophet Samuel. Well, the building wasn't there in these days, but it is a very high location, and that's why it's called Mizpah. Mizpah means lookout or watch station, a place where you can look out over the countryside. And indeed, it's one of the most prominent small hills in the area. So that was the center of the Babylonian territorial government after Jerusalem was destroyed. They set up their operational government in Mizpah and made Gedaliah the governor. We saw last time what a relatively peaceful time people had. So much so that the refugees from Moab and Ammon were actually coming back to live under the relative peace that Gedaliah had been able to set up. And yet in all of that, we saw that Gedaliah gave no evidence of really looking to the Lord. It was very much a trust in man for their protection, for their well-being. In the chapter that we've just read, we see a sudden and unhappy turn of events. The warning that Yohanan made at the end of chapter 40, that Ishmael was plotting treachery against Gedaliah, proves to be true. And Ishmael, in fact, assassinates Gedaliah and tries to take the people into captivity. Makes a major effort to destabilize the country. Yohanan manages to thwart his efforts at destabilization, but on a human scale, not by any trust in God, and then prepares to leave the country and flee into Egypt because the people fear the consequences from the Babylonians. After all, their territorial governor has now been assassinated. Major disruption taken place. They expect that Nebuchadnezzar might be unhappy with all this. There is a lesson to take from this whole chapter, and I'll state the lesson up front, then we'll go through the details of the story. And that is that if we trust in human strength, we will also suffer from human weakness. If we trust in human strength, we will suffer from human weakness. The remnant who looked to Gedaliah, not to the Lord, to deliver them, who thought, well, we have somebody here that we can trust in to protect us under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, now find that Gedaliah is just a man. And as a man, you stick him with a sword and he's dead. And then what are you going to do? When we get done today, I want to sing Psalm 146 with you. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no hope. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." You see the contrast there? Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. He's going to die. He'll return to the dust. You put your trust in the God of Jacob. That's where you'll find your help. So today, the one thing to take away from this whole story is to see how feeble the arm of flesh is. If we trust in it, we will be disappointed. If, on the other hand, we trust in God, thanking him for what he gives us through people. He does work through people. And it would have been a very different story if these Jews had been praising God for raising up a godly governor for them. That would have been wonderful, but that wasn't their perspective. But if our trust is in the Lord, he will not fail us, because he cannot be killed, he cannot be assassinated, he cannot be put out of the way. Now, as we go through this, first of all, we want to look at the havoc that Ishmael was trying to wreak. And to develop this, we've got to think a little bit about some political background. So pretend that you just tuned into ABC News or CNN or whatever your favorite channel is, and we're going to talk some politics here for a while. Try to understand what's going on. This is a very political chapter, and you have to, if you've got a good sense of current events, you'll find this sounds amazingly contemporary. We were first introduced to Ishmael back in verse 8 of the previous chapter when we learned that he was one of the, as verse 7 says, the captains of the forces which were in the fields. He was a guerrilla chieftain, a guerrilla captain who came together under Gedaliah's protection. Yohanan, reported in verse 14 of chapter 40 that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael the son of Nethaniah to slay thee. And in fact, we find in this chapter that he does slay him. And then in chapter 41, verse 10, at the very end of the verse, where does he try to go to after he finishes his treachery? Back to the Ammonites. So it sounds as though Yohanan had the story straight after all. That is, that Ishmael is an operative of Baalis, the king of Ammon. Now, Amman, Jordan, today, is the capital city of the Ammonites in the Old Testament. So they're over here. This is the Jordan River coming down the center of my map. And Amman is up in the mountains over here. I'm trying to sketch off on this where the mountains are. That's what all these lines are that I've drawn down the side, so you can see where the major valleys are. Amman is up on the hills on one side, Jerusalem on the other, and you can see them from one another. If you stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, you can see Amman. If you stand in Amman, you can see the Mount of Olives. I mean, just 30 miles across here. It's not a very big piece of real estate over here that we're talking about. It's 30 or 40 miles as the crow flies, that's all. Another interesting thing about Ishmael is, according to verse 1, that he is a member of the royal family. You see in verse 1, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal and of the princes of the king. In other words, he's of Davidic descent. He is a person from the royal family. We talked about Ammon last week, and I think I pointed out to you that there is a long history of animosity between the Jews and the Ammonites. They're always fighting back and forth, always contending with one another. Now think of what we've learned about Ishmael, and think about that background of Ammon. Let's try to reconstruct what's going on here. Ammon hates Israel, and Israel returns the favor. How do you think Ammon feels when Nebuchadnezzar sweeps down from the north and stomps Jerusalem? How do you think the Ammonites feel? I'll give you a hint. How do you think the Israelis feel about the U.S. invading Iraq? You know how the Israelis feel. If you've read any of the press with a dominantly Zionist theme, you know exactly how the Israelis feel about the invasion of Iraq. They're tickled to death that it's happening. It's what they want to happen. Let's draw some parallels. This is interesting. Let's draw a parallel between today and 600 BC, which is approximately when these things are happening. Today, the big invader is the U.S. Back then, it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Today, the target is Iraq. 600 B.C., it was the kingdom of Judah. Today, Israel is sitting on the sidelines cheering. 600 B.C., I'm suggesting Ammon was sitting on the sidelines cheering. Right, that away. Sock it to him, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, this is really great. They weren't particularly endangered. This side of the river is not of primary interest. The main travel corridor between Europe and Asia on the one hand and Africa on the other was right down the coastline here. So Ammon's pretty much out of the main sweep of activities. They're not primarily endangered by Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Israelis who are getting chomped on here, the people of Judah. And Ammon's sitting out here cheering like mad. They're really, really glad that their arch enemy and longtime rival is being stomped. But now, Nebuchadnezzar establishes a viable territorial government here in Mizpah after the conquest, leaves a remnant there in the land to continue farming the land, and this government is ruled not by a representative of Baghdad, but in fact by Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, a longtime member of the Jewish court. And how do you think the Ammonites feel about that? Let me give you a clue. How do you think the Israelis would feel if Saddam Hussein continued in power in Baghdad? Or even if a member of his close family continued in power in Baghdad? Do you think that they might feel a little bit cheated? Like they didn't quite get what they'd hoped would happen? I think that's exactly how the Ammonites are feeling with the current state of events right here. Now, let us suppose that in Iraq, that we don't get Hussein out. Or that his close family members end up leading the next government. Would it tremendously surprise anybody if 6 months or 12 months down the road, a guerrilla squad should sneak through Jordan from Israel in the middle of the night some night? Or an Israeli jet fighter should streak through the skies and bomb the new government and destroy it? Would that surprise anybody very much at all? Not at all. And that's exactly what we're set up to see happen here. Ammon hates Judah, comes within just that close of having all of their hatred vented against the people of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, and yet they're stymied at this last bit because he has actually left a viable government there. And how do they know it's viable? All these Jewish refugees that have fled over here to Ammon and have been like slaves to the Ammonite people, dispossessed people, they can push them around, they can use them for menial tasks, they're virtually a slave people, they've all gone back. So from the point of view of the Ammonites, this is really terrible. Things are much, much better in Judah than they had hoped that they would be. And they decide they want to destabilize the area. How can they destabilize the area to get Nebuchadnezzar to come back and really clean it up thoroughly? Let's find somebody who might be motivated to be angry with Gedaliah, the governor, and do away with him. And who better to get rid of Gedaliah, the transition governor, the territorial governor, than somebody with ambitions of rule of his own? Somebody from the royal family. Somebody who perhaps feels, why didn't they appoint me regional governor? After all, I'm from the kingly blood. And who knows, if Zedekiah had been removed but the kingdom had remained, perhaps I would have been next in line for the throne. So they find Ishmael, this frustrated person from the royal family, a frustrated prince, and they say, you know something? We think you were shortchanged. And the reason you were shortchanged is that Gedaliah over there. We're prepared to put you in all sorts of important positions and line your pockets and perhaps even just satisfy your ego if you will go over there and take care of Gedaliah for us. And so Ishmael, stirred up by jealousy against Gedaliah, takes three actions. The first thing that he does is to assassinate the governor, Gedaliah. The second thing that he does is to kill a bunch of pilgrims in the governor's name. Now, this is not too apparent in the English, but I'll point out to you the evidence for it as we go along. He murders a group of pilgrims who are taking advantage of the peace of Gedaliah's rule. Things are so peaceful that people are beginning to travel in the country, and they're even coming up to the site of the temple in Jerusalem to offer grain sacrifices, which don't require an altar. And he slays them on the authority of Gedaliah, as it seems. So he's trying to spread rumors about Gedaliah's rule, that Gedaliah is being high-handed and misruling the country. And then finally, he takes as many folk captive as he can to take them back to Ammon as slaves. Wow. That does sound more like the evening news than it does a Bible story, doesn't it? As you read through the thing, that's the kind of intrigue that's going on in the back here. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, the stories become so stylized in our minds that they become almost sterile. We don't see them tied down to life. They're all set in pretty little gold picture frames, and all the characters are wearing quaint costumes and speaking with these and thous, and it looks like something on a Sunday school stage play. We don't get a sense of that the same kind of political pressures and turmoil that we face today have any relevance to this. But the world of the Bible was filled no less with intrigue than our world is today. The people that were living in and around Mizpah during this period of time were no less torn by the events of their day than we are torn by the events that are happening half a world away in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq. Just that, the knowledge of that ought to be an encouragement to us. Because our God knows what political tension and uncertainty is all about. He's actually recorded for us examples of that operating in the world of the biblical time. And so the Bible is able to speak to that kind of circumstance. It's not this holy book with these little pictures that are removed from real-world tension and real-world strife. It understands these tensions, and it's able to encourage us in them. And in the context here, as I've already suggested, the lesson that we have to carry away from all this is that in the midst of stress and political turmoil, if we trust in man to deliver us, then man will also let us down. If we trust in man to save us, man will also be our downfall. Our trust must be in the Lord alone. This is rather a negative example of that, but it's an important piece of the picture. We start off in the first three verses with Ishmael doing exactly what Yohanan, the son of Kareah, warned Gedaliah that Ishmael would do. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, with 10 men, came to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. And there they did eat bread together. And then in verse 2, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, with a sword. He killed the governor and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Notice the emphasis there. He's not just slaying a person he doesn't happen to like. He is slaying the appointee of Nebuchadnezzar. His real objective, and the objective of the Ammonites, is to so offend the Babylonians that they'll come back in and really stomp out the Jews and not even leave a viable civilization there any longer. Verse 3, he slew all the Jews that were with him and the Chaldeans that were found there. There were some Babylonians attached to Gedaliah's staff, as you would expect. Babylonian military advisors. And he took care to stomp them out too. He apparently killed everybody in the room. To understand what's going on here, recognize that eating with somebody is, in the ancient Near East, a sign of friendship and mutual protection. Sit down and eat with someone is almost like making a covenant with them. I remind you of two stories about this. One is in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot entertains the two men, he doesn't know it, but they're angels, that have come down to take him out of Sodom. And another story in Judges 19, about a Levite traveling with his concubine who lodges with an old man in Gibeah. In both of those stories, townspeople with homosexual intentions come to the house and try to get a hold of the strangers that have come in. And in both cases, the host offers members of his family to these perverse people, but in protection of the guest that has come under his roof. So strong is the bond of hospitality, the obligation that you have to someone who accepts your hospitality. It's so strong that you would rather let your own family be harmed and molested than to let anything happen to somebody who comes under your roof and accepts your hospitality. It's a very serious and a very sober thing to eat together. And by the way, we don't lose that tradition even now. That's one of the reasons that we think it's so important that we know each other and love each other and take responsibility for each other around the Lord's table. Because the Lord's Supper is not a modern Western McDonald's-style dinner. The Lord's Supper derives its meaning from the ancient Near Eastern covenants of table fellowship, where eating with somebody is to enter into a close relationship of mutual commitment and mutual protection. Now, Ishmael has come under Gedaliah's roof. He is eating at Gedaliah's table. He is under Gedaliah's protection as the governor. And in that context, for him to do anything against Gedaliah, much less slay him, is absolutely treacherous. It's the most heinous kind of violation of all the social conventions of the day that you could possibly want to see. Absolutely despicable. But he doesn't stop there. His objective is not just to remove the governor. It is to destabilize the country so that Nebuchadnezzar will come back in. And in verses 4 through 9, he pursues this course by making it look as though Gedaliah is responsible for the slaughter of a group of pilgrims seeking to worship the Lord. Gedaliah's good rule in chapter 40 brought people flocking to him. The captains of the guerrilla forces came to him. The people living on the other side of Jordan in exile, the refugees, came flocking to him. He was like a big hen with his wings set out and gathering all the chicks together. The land was remarkably peaceful. Ishmael is now trying to reverse that reputation. He's trying to spread a rumor to the effect that Gedaliah is not ruling well, that in fact he is being treacherous and only seeming to be kind and generous so that he can be abusive. Verse 4 begins, "It came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it." See how careful he was here? Even 2 days after the assassination, nobody understood what had happened. "That there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria." Samaria is here. Shechem is here, and Shiloh is down here. This line that I've drawn here is the highlands, the hilly portions of the country. And Shechem lies at the top of a great big valley that opens up down onto the Jordan Valley plain. Samaria is a bit to the north and to the west of there, and it's in a little valley of its own, but it's a little local depression in the hills. And Shiloh is south of Shechem, and the ridge road that runs from Jerusalem up to Shechem right now passes a little bit to the west of Shiloh. The map I've drawn gives too great a distance there. This is, maybe a mile off the road, and in ancient times, the road probably went right through Shiloh. Now it's been engineered to be more accommodating to automobiles and buses. In ancient times, it would tend to go through the towns rather than to bypass them. So these people are all coming from these cities. The important thing, the importance of these cities is highlighted if we recognize the location of Mizpah, and we have a clue of that in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that in Mizpah there was a pit. Ishmael threw all the dead bodies of the people he killed into this pit, this probably not a cistern. And this pit was one which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Now, if Asa was the king, if Baasha was king of Israel, what was Asa king of? Do you remember, or would you care to guess? Ryan? Judah. King of Judah. You've got it. Building pits, building cisterns, he's fortifying a city. He's building up water storage facilities so that in case of war, he won't have problem. And that ought to tell you something about Mizpah. It was a border town. It's a border town between Israel and Judah. And in fact, if you go back to Kings, you'll find that it changed hands a couple of times. It flip-flopped. So the border between the northern and southern kingdom ran right along here. Now, what's that tell you about Shiloh, Samaria, and Shechem? Which kingdom were they part of? They're in the middle of the northern kingdom, aren't they? In fact, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Remember when the kingdom split? Jeroboam did everything he could to separate the northern kingdom spiritually from the southern kingdom. And so in Bethel, down around here, toward the south of his kingdom, and in Dan, which is off the map up to the top, he put rival sanctuaries to keep the people from going to Jerusalem. When the Assyrians destroyed Samaria, Sennacherib besieged it, finally Sargon actually destroyed it. When they conquered it, they led the people away captive, and they resettled the area with people from pagan lands. And the kind of religion that arose up in this area was a distorted religion. There were some elements of Judaism in it, but a lot of pagan stuff was mixed up in it as well. Still, there were always a few people who retained their allegiance to Jehovah in this area. And when King Josiah, the one who discovered the scroll in the temple about 20 years before Jeremiah's time, the last bright light before the Babylonian darkness fell. Part of King Josiah's reform was to destroy the pagan altars in this area and to encourage these people to come down to Jerusalem. Hezekiah before him had made similar encouragements. So here we find some pilgrims from what's left of the northern kingdom. I don't imagine they were traveling to Jerusalem very much during the Babylonian siege. I don't imagine with the army out on the roads here that they'd be going back and forth very much. But now that the war is over, and particularly now that they know there is a peaceful government in Mizpah with a godly man like Gedaliah in charge of it, they feel comfortable to come down to Jerusalem to worship. And so we read in verse 5, there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves, with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. The word offering here specifically means a grain offering. They weren't bringing animal sacrifices. They couldn't offer animal sacrifices. The temple's been destroyed. The altar is gone. So they can't shed the blood of an animal sacrificially in keeping with the Levitical ritual. However, they can offer grain offerings and incense. And that's what they're bringing. As they come, they are mourning. They are upset. What do you think they're upset about? Why would you be upset if you were in this particular position? Why would they be crying? First of all, is their devotion to the Lord a casual devotion? They're willing to make a trip like this to come down here. It's probably a 4 days walk. That's not like running down to 7-Eleven for a bottle of milk or a can of coffee, is it? They really want to come worship the Lord. They really want to come to Jerusalem to worship. Their devotion is not casual. But what's just happened to Jerusalem? What's happened to the temple? What's happened to the Levitical worship? It's been destroyed. And I believe they're mourning over the fall of the temple. They're desolate over what's happened. But they come almost like a young widow bringing flowers to put on her husband's grave. They're coming to Jerusalem very much in that spirit. Mourning the fall of the temple and the fall of the city, but still wanting out of their devotion to the Lord to offer sacrifices. There is, however, a little problem with the way that they are coming. How do they show their mourning? They show it by three signs in verse 5. What are their three signs of mourning here? Three signs of mourning. Who can give me the three signs of mourning? Who can give me? We've got three young men here, and there are three signs of mourning. I bet you could each find one for me in verse 5. Who wants to give me one? Ryan?
Their beards were shaven.
They shaved their beards. Okay, that was the first sign of their mourning. Drew? They tore their clothes. Good. Gene? They cut themselves also. Now take a look with me. Oh, we could go several places, but Leviticus 19:27. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you, tattoos. I am the Lord. Or again, Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. You weren't to trim your hair in a certain way, you weren't to cut your beard, and you weren't to make cuttings in your flesh. Why? Because you are a peculiar people to the Lord. You're special. What's that tell you about what everybody else did when they were mourning? Well, they all cut their beards and made cuttings in their flesh. That was the culturally approved way of showing mourning in the ancient Near East. To cut off your beard and to slash yourself, to hurt yourself bodily. It was part of pagan worship, actually. If you think about it, it's still part of pagan worship. It is part, or has been part, I don't know how actively it's practiced now, certainly not much in the United States as far as we know, but I wouldn't be surprised to find it practiced in third world countries as part of the Roman Catholic ritual. Or flagellation, the cutting of the flesh to show penance over sin. has long been an important aspect of Roman Catholic piety. But it's just as pagan now as it was then. So of the three things that they were doing to show their mourning, two were expressly forbidden by the law. One was shaving off their beards, and the other was making cuttings in their flesh. It shows how they were influenced by the pagan practices around them. And it leads me to want to draw two lessons from these pilgrims. People, imagine living up here in pagan society, even during the siege, far from Jerusalem, no Jeremiah up here preaching to them, nobody to help them hang on to the truth. Now finally, when they have a chance, they're going to come south and pay their respects. Two lessons about these people living in the Northern Kingdom, these worshippers of Jehovah. First of all, never think that the remnant is gone. I can't imagine any circumstances worse for people serving the Lord than these people were under up here in the midst of a pagan society. No place of worship, no priest to guide them in their worship, and the few remnants of true religion that were there, hopelessly distorted by syncretism with false religion. Never think that the remnant is gone. Elijah had the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And no matter how perverse a society gets around us, God will have his own, those who really love him deep down in their hearts. We may find ourselves part of that remnant as time goes on. We need to be prepared for that. We need to recognize that this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. That we should never get to thinking we're the only one. God has his remnant, even in the most unlikely places. But the second thing to see here is how insidious the world's pollution is. Because even these people who would undertake a long and dangerous journey to come and pay their respects to Jerusalem, they recognize the importance of the temple enough to come down and try to worship God at the location where it used to be. Even these people have been polluted by the paganism around them. I don't know whether we can blame them for cutting their beards and cutting their flesh. They may not have seen a copy of the Bible throughout their entire lives. Maybe they didn't own a copy of Deuteronomy. After all, up until 20 years before this, the book of Deuteronomy had been lost even in Jerusalem. They didn't know where it was. It was lost in the temple somewhere. So we can't be surprised that the people up here in Samaria and Shechem and Shiloh didn't have a copy of the scriptures around. It wasn't like today when you can buy them. I was in a used bookstore yesterday, and then again at the library in the used book area, and I bet you I saw 5 or 10 copies of the Bible sitting on the shelf. You could have them 50 cents or a dollar a piece. It wasn't like that back then. They didn't know these fine details of what they weren't supposed to do. And as a result, some of their conduct was contrary to the Word of God. And that's going to be another characteristic of a remnant. If it's not very careful, it's going to allow itself to be polluted by the world around it that's pressing in on every side. Well, these people are coming down. Verse 6, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah went forth from Mizpah to meet them. It's a high mountain. He can see 80 people coming down the road with their pack animals, raising up a cloud of dust. He can see them a long ways off. So he comes down to meet them. And what is he doing as he comes down? Weeping all along as he went. And of course, they're weeping because they're mourning. Now, if you were they and you saw him weeping, why would you think he was weeping? Same reason you're weeping. He's putting on a long face. Oh, they're mourning as they come down the road because the temple has been destroyed. And Ishmael comes down to meet them and he's weeping too and saying, yes, isn't it terrible? The temple is destroyed. But listen, as you're coming along your way, end of verse 6, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. I mean, Ishmael, Gedaliah's dead. Yeah, but they don't know that. Shh. Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. This is a good 4 days' journey down to Jerusalem from the farthermost city here. By the time they got from Shiloh to here, this was probably 2 days even to get from Shiloh to Mizpah. And it'd be another good day's walk to get from Mizpah down to Jerusalem. And again, the road in Bible times probably didn't follow the crest where it does now. Probably went through Mizpah. So what's he doing? He's offering them hospitality. He is saying, boy, you know, it's wonderful that you're coming to mourn over the temple. I share your concern. Big crocodile tears rolling down his eyes. Come, the governor of Judah wants to offer you food and lodging on your way to the temple where you're going to worship. And it was so that when they came to the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and threw them into the middle of a pit. Furthermore, verse 9 says that they were men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah. The actual the Hebrew phrase there is a very confusing one, and some commentators even think there's a mistake there. The Hebrew phrase is, he slew them by the hand of Gedaliah. I don't think that's a mistake in the text at all. I think what he did, he got them into the city and says, Gedaliah has commanded me to wipe out anybody coming to worship at Jerusalem, because that's contrary to the rule of the Babylonians, and you're the first, so I'm going to bump you off. On Gedaliah's authority, kills them, leaves 10 alive who bribe him with offers of wealth that they have under their control. I think he always planned to leave some survivors. His purpose is to disrupt the society, to sow dissension, to create a notion that Gedaliah is ruling the land wrongly, to bring the Babylonians back. And then in verse 10, having done the king of Ammon's dirty work, he carried away captive all the residue of the people and departed to go over to the Ammonites to take them into slavery. Human saviors are always like Gedaliah. They may be honorable, they may be true, but they're always subject to failure. And those who trust in them are always subject to be disappointed. By the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ will never let us down. And if we look to him to save us and to deliver us, he's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. We'll stop here for now, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the cavalry coming to the rescue, Johanan the son of Karea, verses 11 to 18. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how weak indeed is the arm of flesh. And it's so vivid, Lord, when we see in your word how it fails those who put their trust in it, but we know how easily we are deceived by it as well. So we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from the trust in fleshly means of salvation. And as we have trusted Christ to save us from your wrath and to make us your children, having begun in the Spirit, Lord, show us how it is that we might not seek to be made perfect in the flesh. But enable us, we pray, to look to you and trust in you for everything that we need. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.